I'd like you to turn to Exodus chapter 3. It's easy to find, Genesis, Exodus, chapter 3. We're going to be in verses 1 through 10 this morning. Exodus chapter 3, 1 through 10. Let me go over this with you. Now, Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters, and I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them out of the land of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. The word of God, brothers and sisters. We started this 8-sermon series in Exodus last week, where we learned that God had actually arranged for his people to move from Canaan to Egypt, where they would fall under this great oppression from the Egyptians, even as God multiplied them and made him stronger. We saw that one of the guiding principles God uses in his multiplication and strengthening of his people is through oppression. He told Abraham that he would make him into a great nation, but that Abraham's descendants would live in slavery for over 400 years while they were becoming great. But God also told Abraham in Genesis 13 that he would give him Canaan, the promised land. Now, this is where Abraham was when that promise was made. At the beginning of chapter 2, the Jews were enslaved. And we meet Moses in chapter 2, who's born a Jew, set out on the river to be found by Pharaoh's daughter and raised in the palace, Pharaoh's grandson. Then he makes some crucial decisions, and he has to flee to a place called Midian, which is kind of a region more than a place. Here's our situation as we begin to look at chapter 3. Abraham started here towards the north in that general vicinity, and he was promised that entire land for all of his people. God then took those people to Egypt where they grew, but they grew as slaves. At the beginning of chapter 3, Moses is living in exile over here. So everything's pretty disparate and scattered about. Now, if God is good for his promises, we know he is, but if God is good for his promises, the question is this: how is he going to get his people back to the promised land? How's he going to get them from Egypt to Canaan? We're going to find out in today's message. Our 10 verses are structured in such a manner that they teach us a lesson about God. In verses 1 through 6, Moses looks, but then he turns away. In verses 7 through 10, God looks and will not look away. And the lesson we're going to learn this morning is that God sees. God sees his children. Our sermon for today is called God Sees. This is part 2 of our overview of God's presence among his people. It's part 2 of 8. Right at the end of chapter 2, we read this before we get into our passage. Exodus 2, starting in verse 23 through 25. During those many days, this is the days that Moses is gone in Midian, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. So as we move into chapter 3, I want you to keep this in mind. God heard, and God saw. So let's take a look for our text for today. In verse 1, we find Moses is in Midian, and he's at Mount Horeb. Now, Mount Horeb is at the extreme west of Midian, and it might surprise some folks to hear that at this particular point in his life, Moses is about 80 years old. Mount Horeb, again, is to the extreme west. Moses is an older man. He has taken the sheep out to Mount Horeb. Some people think that Horeb is actually the name of the region that Moses is in, a mountain range, and that Mount Sinai is the actual mountain that Moses is standing on. It's significant because later on in the chapter, matter of fact, right here at the beginning of the chapter, we find out that this is the mountain of God. Sinai becomes the mountain that is the symbol of the Old Testament, the mountain of the law. And we have the mountain in the New Testament that is the mountain of grace. So God tells Moses later on in the chapter that as a sign to him that this has been by his hand, that he and his people will come back to this spot, and that Sinai will be known as the mountain of God. Now, another thing to note is this, and I mentioned it already, but I want to just spend a moment looking at Moses' age. God moves most radically late in Moses' life. Now, he's been moving through Moses' life all along. We've watched him intervening in Moses' life in miraculous ways, but he moves most radically in Moses' life late in his life. God didn't use him when he was young and in his prime. God starts moving in the most profound way when Moses is older, perhaps weaker, certainly a man of less influence than when he was in Egypt. Now, this is not to say that God doesn't use young people. He uses young people all the time. He uses them miraculously. He uses them powerfully. But it should tell all of us that God does not always favor the ones who seem the most capable of doing his work. Frequently uses the ones who seem to be the exact opposite. I think God does this because he wants to make sure that when he moves in somebody's life, that he gets the glory, that he gets the honor, that he gets the credit, that they don't get it for themselves. So verse 1 finds Moses somewhat aged and somewhat stationary. He really hasn't gone anywhere for 40 years. Once he got to Midian, he stayed there. And you know something? He's not all that successful either, is he? I mean, he's watching his father-in-law's sheep. The man's 80 years old. And he doesn't even own the sheep that he's watching over. As a matter of fact, he's become a shepherd, but he's really, for all intents and purposes, an under-shepherd. Jethro owns the sheep. He's come down. He's come down quite a few notches from those days when he lived in the palace and had influence and had power. The book of Hebrews tells us he was a man of great eloquence. Shepherds were despised in Egypt more than they were in Palestine in the first century. You know what they thought of shepherds in Palestine in the first century. They were even looked further down upon in Egypt during this period when Moses is there. No respect at all, no regard. So that's the setting. That's the venue that we're entering into when we enter into this chapter. The action actually begins in verse 2, where Moses sees that burning bush. And that's our first point for today. Moses sees. Moses sees the fire, goes over to take a closer look. When that happens, in verse 4, we see the beginning of this incredible encounter between Moses and God. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And Moses said, "Here I am." Moses sees, God sees, God calls. This is important. That's important. The call is important. But I want to show you something else here. The Holy Spirit is trying to get Moses' attention, and I believe he's trying to get our attention here as well. Frequently in Scripture, God gets our attention by the use of repetition. In the last couple verses of chapter 2, we heard that God saw. In verse 3, we read that Moses looked. In verse 4, we hear that the Lord saw and that Moses turned aside to see. So, in four verses so far, we hear some variation of the word see four times. If you take a look at the entire passage, it shows up seven times. Some variation shows up seven times. If you go to the Hebrew, some variation of the word shows up a total of eight times. You take the last couple verses of chapter 2 into account, and we have the word appearing nine times in 11 verses. Some variation of the word see shows up nine times in 11 verses. Do you think maybe God is trying to tell us something? Listen, this is not the only lesson in this passage. This passage is rich in depth and rich in life lessons for all of us. All of them are significant, but this is the message that dominates these verses. This passage is about seeing. It's about seeing. When we see repetition like this in the Bible, we need to pause, we need to slow down, we need to ask ourselves a couple of questions. In particular, in this, who sees? What do they see? We might even ask, when do they see it? The answers to those questions can begin to unlock the richness of the passage. But our passage today, it's all about who sees. It's all about who sees. In verse 4, both the Lord and Moses see. Moses goes over to the bush. The bush calls him by name. You need to think about this for a second. Moses is out in the wilderness, and there's a bush on fire. And he sees something unusual about the bush, and he goes over, and the bush starts talking to him. And not only does the bush start talking to him, but the bush knows his name. You think maybe Moses thought something unusual was happening? God not only sees Moses, he knows him. He knows him. One of the most frequent requests I hear in counseling has to do with this passage right here. People want to hear directly from the Lord. They tell me things. If only God would speak to me clearly. If only I had a message, something tangible, maybe some writing on the wall, maybe an angel will walk in the room and say something to me. I don't know what to do. I would love to have a burning bush experience. Well, here's the prototype of all prototypes for the burning bush experience. The first thing we hear in verse 5 is that the ground around the bush is holy. Now, this isn't about holy dirt. It's not like we could go to this region and find this spot and there would be something supernatural or miraculous about the dirt. This is all about Moses' proximity to God, his nearness to God. It's about how Moses will approach God. So we see right here in these short verses, it's God beginning to set the ground rules for how his people will come near to him. It will be as he calls them. And even then, it will be with reverence. It will be with respect. It will be with awe. And it will be in cleanness, brothers and sisters. Moses is to remove his sandals. He's not to carry the dust of the world into the presence of the Father. In the presence of a holy, pure, and clean God. There are echoes of the gospel in all this. We can see him. Anyone who is not spiritually clean cannot come into the presence of God. Our cleansing comes through Christ alone. Moses has no idea that he's got a prototype of the gospel here. All he knows is the ground near to God is holy, and he's calling him to come in a clean fashion. Exodus 3:6 says, and God says to Moses, I am the God of your father. Listen to what Moses is hearing. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, and he was afraid to look at God. You know, it's a familiar phrase. We see that frequently in the Bible. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But what folks are not really familiar with is how this phrasing is put together in the Hebrew. God is actually saying that he is presently the God of those men. He doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham. He says, I am the God of Abraham. This is not a statement about God's status. Listen carefully. God's not trying to tell you who he is. He's trying to tell you something about the status of Abraham. God speaks as if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive. And Moses knows that they're dead. They're gone. God is speaking as if they're alive. The message God is giving Moses here is fully clarified in Matthew's gospel when Jesus speaks of this moment. He says in Matthew 22, starting in verse 31, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And then Jesus brings this incredible clarity. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. He's a God of the living. God is a God of the living, the God of life. Even the dead can have life in God. You know, if you listen to this carefully, you hear the promise of the resurrection. It's a promise of eternity to all those who belong to him. But it's also a promise of redemption, isn't it? Promise of those who are spiritually dead can find life in the one true God. That's exactly what Moses may need in this particular point in his life. Think about it. He might need a promise of life. He's 80 years old. He's not really going anywhere. His people are enslaved. They're being persecuted. There's not just very much hope to be had here. The Jews have been under this yoke for nearly 400 years. We wouldn't blame them if some of them were beginning to think that God seems to have checked out on them. And they need, they cry out for deliverance. All they can see is oppression and death. But God wants them to know that he sees. God wants them to know that he brings life. And he starts telling them by telling this to Moses. Now notice who God is using here again. He's using an old, unsuccessful outcast. One who's been rejected by his own people. One who is hunted by the Egyptians. One who really has nothing and no flock of his own. Standing out in the middle of the wilderness. You ever felt like you're standing out in the middle of the wilderness? Middle of nowhere? Nowhere to go? No hope? You see, that's the moment that God calls Moses in. If anything is going to happen here, it's going to have to happen by the hand of God. God calls a humble, tired failure of the man. And what's he say? He says, I see you. I see you. I am the God of the living. I am your God, Moses. And I see you, and I bring life to you. God saw Moses. God saw him, and he knew him. He called him by name. And Moses is filled with such awe. Moses is so humbled that the one who saw God can no longer look, and he looks away. God sees. Moses looks away. But God sees more than Moses here, doesn't he? There's a second point for the morning. Verse 7, God reveals that he has seen the affliction of his people. Not only has he seen them, but he's heard them cry out. He knows their sufferings. He's familiar with their sufferings. God knows the circumstances of his people, and he hears their cry. They've been crying out for a long, long time. Maybe some of them think that he doesn't hear. Maybe some more of them think that he doesn't care. But here he is telling Moses that he does. He does hear and he does care. And look what he's going to do about this. Check this out. Exodus 3:8. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Did you catch that? Did you see what happened there at the beginning? This is why God is in the burning bush. It's not for Moses. It's for his people. He's going to deliver his people. And the way he delivers his people is he comes down. In verse 9, he repeats himself yet again. He tells Moses that he's heard the cry. He's seen the oppression of his people. It's the oppression that we heard about back in chapter 1, isn't it? He hasn't abandoned his people any more than he would abandon you and me. His promise to them is the same as the promise to us, that I'll never leave you, never forsake you, even until the ends of the ages. They've been under this extreme pressure for 400 years. Pretty long time for them to live under a yoke of slavery. It's a pretty long time for them to bear that burden. But you know what? God has seen it all. God has even orchestrated it, didn't he? He sent them there. Remember the famines? God arranged the famines and put Joseph down there and had Joseph stockpile the food and everything. God orchestrated it all, and then he used it all. Now he's going to take them to the promised land. He's going to take them to a land of abundance and a land of goodness. How is he going to do that? Well, in verse 10, Moses gets some bad news, brothers and sisters. Come, I will send you, he says to Moses, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. God is going to send Moses, probably the least likely candidate in all the history of Israel. The guy that's been gone for 40 years, nobody's seen him, nobody's heard from him. He's happy over there, and God is saying, I'm going to send you. It's as much a calling as anyone in the Bible has ever heard. It is precise. It is clear. It is profound. And when he does this, he asks Moses to do the very last thing in the world that Moses wants to do. If we follow this narrative after verse 10, we find out that Moses does everything he can to get out of it. He, you know, have you ever done this? He starts to explain to God why this won't work. you don't understand. You know, they don't like me there. And God is patient with him. But Moses keeps on coming up with these things, thinking. If he gives God enough detail, God will see that he hasn't made a very wise decision. God makes one concession. He gives him Aaron, but it's almost tongue-in-cheek. It's almost like God saying, well, I'll give you Aaron as a spokesperson, but let me tell you, that's not going to go well. So, for those looking for God to speak to us clearly in a supernatural way, keep this in mind. Keep this in mind. God never shows up miraculously and dramatically in the life of his people to tell them what they want to hear. He never tells them what they want to hear. Most frequently it is to tell them the last thing in the world they want to hear. Most frequently it is to tell them to do something impossible. Most frequently it is to tell them to do something that they can't in any stretch of the imagination do unless God moves miraculously. And so it is with Moses. The only way Moses can do what he's being called to do is with the power and the presence of God going with him, working in him, and empowering him and enabling him. And God has come down to do just that. And even in that, God reveals something about himself that we're familiar with, but maybe we've never seen it here in this passage before. He delivers his people by what? By coming down. He comes down and leads his people out of bondage and into the freedom that he promised them. That's awesome. We know it's a shadow of what's to come. God will one day come down as the Son who will sacrifice his life in payment for the sins of those who follow him. Then the Son will lead them, deliver them into the land of the greatest promise ever made, eternity with the Father. So we see that Moses is a shadow. He's what we would call a type of Christ. He shows us how God delivers his people. God appoints a man to lead them out of slavery and into freedom. And the story of the burning bush becomes a template for our salvation. It's God giving us a hint 2,000 years ahead of time of what's going to happen. And that's a great story. And I love it. And it's profound. And it's certainly sitting there right on the surface. But brothers and sisters, there's more. There's more here. There's more. God wants us to know that he sees. He sees the affliction of his people. And he hears their cries. They might not think he does, but we've learned time and time again in our study of Scripture that God's promises and God's actions are never, ever predicated on the feelings of his people. Maybe you walked in here this morning feeling like you were in the wilderness, feeling like God doesn't hear. God doesn't see what you're going through. Maybe you're in a dry place right now and don't feel very much hope in what lies ahead. Maybe you're feeling a little old and a little tired and thinking perhaps you missed out on something, made a few bad decisions, things didn't end up the way that you thought they would. Maybe you're stuck in a long commute, and that commute stretches out for hours in a day, and it happens over and over and over again, and you just see no end in sight. Maybe you've got a young family, and you're exhausted, and you don't know how you're going to get through the entire day, because it just keeps coming, and it keeps coming. And you know what? Maybe you're doing fine. This isn't a call to agony and suffering. Maybe you're doing just fine. But maybe sometimes you wonder if you're all alone, if you're the only one that's aware of what's going on in your heart and your mind. Remember Moses. Remember this. Because even when Moses turns away and refuses to look, God sees. God still sees. God refuses to turn away. God sees. God sees you. God sees you. He sees your heart. He sees your situation. God not only sees you, brothers and sisters, if Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, God knows you. He knows you by name. Moses was just some guy standing out in the wilderness. God knows us the same way he knows Moses. He sees your affliction, he hears your cry, and he sent his Son down to remove your sandals and wash the dust and filth of the world off your feet, and then lead you into the presence of a holy, all-powerful, all-seeing, loving God. And he's promised to do that, and he's promised to deliver you to the promised land of all promised lands. Because God sees you, you can see him. Our hope is in Christ, brothers and sisters, not in our situations. God says he sees.